Now we are turning this morning to this new study in 2 Peter. We've never studied this epistle in our Sunday services, although we looked at it in the midweek service as far back as 1967. So arguably it's about time to take another look at it now. And I want to say one or two things by way of introduction. Almost any commentary that you look at on this epistle will say that the atmosphere and tone of 2 Peter are so different from that of 1 Peter that it's generally been doubted whether it's a genuine product from the Apostle Peter's pen. Now, this is hardly a subject that we ought to spend a lot of time discussing in a service like this, because that's not the stuff that feeds our souls and refreshes us. And we're not going to do that. Anybody who's interested in the problem should look at any Bible handbook and dictionary that will argue the matter. But I think we can say one or two things in passing, that the difference between the two epistles could quite easily be accounted for by the difference in subject matter and purpose. And one can easily see how on two entirely different occasions the style and even the way of putting things could differ from one another so markedly as to question a common authorship. Now, I can give you an example of this from my own experience. When C.S. Lewis published the book entitled A Grief Observed, which is the record of his bereavement experience after the death of his wife, the first edition came out under a pseudonym, A Grief Observed by A. Clark. And it was thus that I got hold of the book and first encountered it. And I found the writing so different from Lewis's usual writing, and you'll probably have gathered that I'm pretty familiar with C.S. Lewis's writings. It was so different that I just could not believe, and did not believe, that it had come from his pen. But it was C.S. Lewis who wrote it, for all that. The same C.S. Lewis, as has written all the other books that have meant so much to me down the years. But it was so different from the others. Now, I've been teased by some close friends about this, that I wasn't able to realize that he could write in this way. It was different, of course, but then he'd never been bereaved before. This was an entirely new experience for him. And this is why the argument that 2 Peter is so different in atmosphere and tone that it cannot have been written by the Peter who wrote the first epistle doesn't carry conclusive weight with me at all. At least not the kind of weight that it seems to carry for biblical critics. There are other arguments, of course, but we're not going to spend time discussing them. It's quite sufficient for me that 2 Peter stands in the canon of Holy Scripture. And it is fair to say, after all, that some other commentaries, as for example the Tyndale commentary by Michael Green, gives very reasoned and persuasive reasons for disputing the sometimes overconfident assertions of critical scholars regarding the disputed authorship of the epistle. So that's all I'm going to say about it. I'm taking it as 2 Peter following 1 Peter. One thing at least is clear. This epistle belongs to the particular section of New Testament writings which lays emphasis on the dangers of heresy and the need to guard against it. And these writings in the particular section of the Old Testament I'm referring to, the pastoral epistles and the general epistles like James and John and Jude, share common ground with 2 Peter. Indeed, 2 Peter and Jude are so similar in thought and style that many scholars have thought there's a link between the two of them, either Peter borrowing from Jude or vice versa. Now, in 1 Peter, and we've studied it several times, the emphasis is on patience under persecution. In 2 Peter, the emphasis is on perseverance in truth amidst prevailing error and practical infidelity. And I've only to say that to show how relevant and up-to-date this is. For we are living in a situation in Britain at the present time when practical infidelity, not merely in the spiritual realm, but in the moral realm and in the political realm, seems to be an accepted pattern for behavior. And 2 Peter is emphasizing perseverance in truth amidst prevailing error and practical infidelity. And in either circumstance, whether under persecution or in prevailing error and practical infidelity, the need, the great need, is always a true and deepening knowledge of Christ. Here in 2 Peter, the issue is that false teachers were, by false doctrine and evil example, troubling the early church. And Peter writes to warn them. Now, a study of the other pastoral epistles in the later part of the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, and especially Titus, provides a very useful background to our present concern here with 2 Peter. Here's a comment that we had in our Bible notes recently on Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The word heresy. The meaning of the word heretic is primarily one who causes divisions. And the root idea of the word is of choosing on one's own to depart from the truth and propagate different teaching. And so heresy comes to mean false teaching. But notice how heresy starts. One who causes divisions. The important thing to realize is that heresy begins with a moral problem. Self-will, self-assertion, self-display. And it's this that leads to the division. And you see it again and again in the life of congregations. I receive letters from fellow ministers in different parts of the country, sharing something of their burdens and their problems. And they've told me that the root of the difficulty in a particular situation in the congregation lies with somebody of a strong personality who has gathered a group within the congregation around them and have become disaffected from the ministry of the congregation. There are some people who like to be big fish in a little pool. They like to have their own way
They choose on their own. Self-will, self-assertion, self-display. That's what leads to division.
And the note goes on to say, we should note particularly that Paul speaks of admonition for such people. We must not argue with them. It is warning that they need, for they're in the grip of something very terrible. And it's well for us to recognize the true nature of false teaching and division, and to have the courage to call a very ugly thing by its proper name. There are men whose hearts have been broken in their congregations by that kind of heresy and division and disaffection. And that's very clearly borne out in this epistle. There's a moral factor involved in the intellectual falling away from the truth. Now, the keynotes of the epistle, as we are going to see, are holiness of life, real knowledge of the truth, and the expected coming of the Lord. And there's a sense in which it could be said that these are also the keynotes of all the later books of the New Testament, written as they were at a time when the first flush of blessing in the birth of the New Testament church had begun to wane, and it had become necessary to emphasize that there were moral accompaniments of salvation in terms of basic Christian character and conduct to be developed and sustained. Now, you may recall that from time to time, this has been an emphasis that we've studied in some detail in such series as Things That Accompany Salvation, which we published, you remember, under the title By Their Fruits. And I think there may be still one or two copies of that booklet available on the bookstall. Also, we did a short study of verses 5 to 7 of this first chapter, giving all diligence, add to your faith, or supply in your faith virtue and so on. Let your faith be of the sort that manifests virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now, you'll notice an important phrase in the opening verses of the epistle. In verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, this is an emphasis that the epistle shares with the other pastoral and general epistles of the New Testament. If you were to look up the word godliness in a concordance, you would be impressed by the fact that the word, with its adjectival form, godly, appears 29 times in the scriptures, of which all but four of these 29 are in the New Testament, and by far the greatest majority of these in the later books, in the pastoral epistles, 2 Peter and 3 John. It's almost as if we could say that this is the final message of the biblical writers to the church, as if to say, in view of all our teaching and all the dangers and evils of this world, godliness of life is the only safeguard, the only bulwark, the only testimony in the gathering darkness. Now, that's the background of this epistle, and that by way of introduction. And with that, we turn to the text itself and the opening verse or two of the chapter. Verse 1, the apostle describes himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look back to 1 Peter, you'll see that this is a different title than is given in 1 Peter. And different explanations of this have been given. One of the more probable ones being that the double name, servant and apostle, is meant to draw our attention away from the Jewish fisherman to the Christian apostle. Simon was the Jewish fisherman. Simon, son of Jonas. Peter was the apostolic name. But more important than that is the order in which Peter uses these words. He is a servant and an apostle. Not apostle and servant. And the significance of that order is that in keeping with the moral challenge of the epistle, he emphasizes, first of all, that he is servant. The word in the Greek, of course, is doulos, which means a bond slave. Submission and the obedience of faith comes before commission to Christian service. And obedience and submission must remain the continuation and the driving force of Christian life and service alike. We're bond slaves first, and then we are commissioned to serve him. And it may well be that there's a hidden suggestion here and reminder of the encounter that Peter had on the shores of the Lake of Galilee with the risen Christ, when he was sifted to the depths of his heart and life with the threefold challenge, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? For it was there that a new beginning took place for Peter, and a new obedience. And what volumes that speaks concerning the content of the love that Jesus demanded of him. A love that was based on obedience and surrender. And we think that Peter got the message that day. You remember the last chapter of John's Gospel, that the words, for lovest thou me, thou knowest that I love thee, contain two different words for love in the Greek. And to interpret it literally, it would be, Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. There's a difference in the words. And Peter was exposed as lacking in love. It wasn't that his faith failed. Jesus had prayed, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And there's nothing to suppose that it was a failure of faith on Peter's part when he denied his Lord. It was a failure of love. He didn't love Jesus in the right kind of way. Do you remember how it was with Isaiah when he was commissioned as a prophet? When he heard the voice of the Lord God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he replied, here am I, send me. But that came, you see, after his conviction of sin, after his cleansing and purging. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And the angel took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips. Lo, thy sin is purged, and thine iniquity is forgiven. And it was then that he heard the voice of the Lord God. And the fact of the matter is that so often when we don't seem to be hearing God saying anything to us, this is where the explanation lies. We're not right with him. There are things in our lives that need to be sorted out. And sometimes when we don't hear the voice of the Lord, the plain truth is that we're not close enough to him to hear his voice. And we need to get nearer. But you can't get nearer with your sins still unforgiven. So Isaiah was cleansed and purged and forgiven. And then he heard the voice of the Lord God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? But more important than that, is what goes on. Peter goes on to say in the first verse, he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, this is a phrase which has considerable implications. For one thing, it indicates that those to whom he is writing were equally privileged with himself. so far as faith is concerned. The immediate reference is, of course, to Gentile believers, as distinct from Jewish believers. But Gentile believers are not second-class believers. They share like precious faith with the Jewish believers. And furthermore, apostles are not privileged people above other men. And ministers are not privileged people above other men. They are men of like passions as we are. For faith in its saving essence is the gift of God. And faith's virtue lies in its object, not in itself. And it is open to us as much as to any apostle to believe in him with all our hearts and make total submission and obedience to him. That's one thing implied in this phrase, like precious faith. But it also means this. Peter is emphasizing that there is only one faith. Jew and Gentile share common ground here. Rich and poor share common ground here. Respectable sinners and gross sinners alike share common ground here. There is only one level at the cross. There is equality of opportunity and status for all alike in the gospel of redeeming grace. The faith is the same for all classes and groups and kinds of people. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his series of sermons in this book, this is one of the central and essential glories of the gospel. And just as there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so also there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful putting together of two texts, beginning with, there is no difference. There is no difference, Paul says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, he says in Romans 10, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what's more, and this is just as important, the reference is to the apostolic faith. They have obtained like precious faith. It is like precious faith with us, says Peter the Apostle. The faith that his readers shared was the apostolic faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's a phrase from the Epistle of Jude. The faith once delivered to the saints. It's faith in Christ, yes. But it is faith in Christ as the apostles understood it and preached. And it's certainly not open to anybody to adopt his own particular version of the faith, as if it were all a matter of our deciding what we will believe. The passing of the centuries does not and has not altered the basic fundamentals of the gospel, either theologically or ethically. If Christ's death was a propitiation through faith in his blood in the first century AD, it is still the same in the 20th century and will be in the 21st. And if there were certain ethical implications of the faith in the first century BC, AD, purity, chastity, kindness, compassion, honesty, integrity, they still stand unchanged today. Something that lots of people appear to have serious doubts about. the claims of Christian morality are just the same today as they were when the apostles wrote. There is but one gospel, and it is a biblical gospel. And none of us has any kind of right to evacuate the great biblical words of their apostolic meaning and then call the result a gospel, because it is a false gospel, which is no gospel. Like precious faith, then, commits us to the gospel as the apostles understood it. That is to say, it is not faith in any nebulous or mystical sense. Not faith in Christ as a great teacher or prophet, but faith in Christ in terms of what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. This is very finely set forth in one of James Montgomery's hymns, where he says, "Faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin alone, sin atone, to cast our hopes, to fix our eyes on Christ alone." That's one of the hymns in the Green Book. And that's the heart of the gospel. One of the early apostolic fathers said, "This is what it means to know Christ. It is to know his benefits." And Peter underlines this very specifically in the first verse. "Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, that's nothing else than the doctrine of justification by faith that occupies Paul's great epistle to the Romans. You remember how he says in chapter 3 of Romans, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." And that's why Peter speaks of precious faith. This is why it is precious. And this is why in his first epistle he speaks of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And why in that same epistle in the second chapter, as we were reading last night in the prayer meeting, "Unto you that believe, he is precious." And what he means is that it's something very valuable, something beyond price, something of greater value than life itself, to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And that's the heart of it all. And this asks a question of us today. Is this truth about Christ our righteousness precious to you? I sometimes look around the congregation as we sing these great and glorious hymns, and I see faces shining with glory and beauty upon them, and love for the Savior pouring out of their eyes, and I think, ah, yes, Jesus is precious to that one, and to that one, and how their praise must give pleasure to the heart of God. As I've often said, do we really suppose that standing with a hymn book and mouthing words with our thoughts miles away is pleasing to God? We're worshipping the living God, the great creator of the ends of the earth, who made us for himself, who redeemed us unto himself at infinite cost. And when he sees his children with hearts glowing as they sing, aye, and sometimes with tears rolling down their faces too, for very joy and gladness and thrill, that must give pleasure
to the heart of God.
Now, notice particularly the word obtained in verse 1. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, this word in the Greek has the meaning of obtaining something by lot. And what is indicated is that this faith is bestowed upon us in sovereign grace and mercy by a loving, sovereign God. There's no thought of obtaining it by any deserving or effort on our part, but the opposite. We were decided upon by God Himself, and given a place in the Father's house by divine electing grace. He set His love upon us. As I was studying this verse, I suddenly thought of a beautiful illustration in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let me just read these words. It's in chapter 56. Speaking about the time of the restitution of all things. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I'll not easily forget a young man who had very great problems and felt himself a moral outcast from society. I pointed this verse to him. I will give them a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. What a salvation that is. What joy, what gladness in the wonder of being accepted, of belonging, of mattering, a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. And I've wondered whether this is what makes Peter go on to say, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. For hadn't Peter known that multiplied grace and peace after his abject failure as a disciple? Go, said the risen Jesus, go. Tell the apostles, tell the disciples, and Peter, that he is risen from the dead. When a man feels that he's gone so low that there can be no hope for such as he is, this is the God who multiplies grace. That's really why I wanted us to sing these wonderful words. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's our God. Is he not worthy of our worship, of our love? I often recall some moving words written by a German writer, Eric Sauer, about the sheer wonder and mystery of God's electing grace. And this is what he says. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundations were sunk, yea, before those morning stars exulted and those sons of God shouted for joy, God the Almighty, even then, had thoughts on me, the worm of the earth, who have given him so much trouble and labor with all my sins, on me, he who is God, the Ancient of Days. Truly these are depths not to be fathomed, and which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow and worship and lay our life at the feet of him, the all-loving. You see, the sense of wonder, the overwhelming sense of the greatness of God's redeeming love, precious faith. Indeed. And you see the apostle's purpose in beginning his epistle like this. It's so that from the very outset, his readers may be so gripped by the sheer greatness of the faith that's laid hold on them that they will be kept in a close walk with God amid all the dangers and hazards of infidelity and error, and kept faithful to the truth as it is in Jesus. A true and deepening knowledge of our Savior is the best kind of safeguard against doctrinal error and moral lapse. And this is the message of 2 Peter to our hearts today. Like precious faith. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. O Lord, we marvel at thy love and grace that come out of this book of thine to our hearts. We thank thee for the presence of thy Holy Spirit in our midst, applying thy living word to our deepest hearts. Bless this word to all of us today, whatever our need may be. Help us to go forth with these words ringing in our ears, that he giveth and giveth and giveth again more grace for all our many needs. Blessed be thy name, O Lord, forever and ever.